And we're going to say a few more things. Just a few more before we go on to the other offences. But I thought just to remind us of the value of the association of devotees. It'd be nice to develop a little meditation like this. I'll just read the translation. First of all, the first verse. O brother or sister, please hear my words with rapt attention. The lotus feet of the Vaishnavas are the most valuable treasure of this world. These Vaishnavas continually take shelter of Lord Krishna and worship him. They never abandon their Lord. They are liberated. They're free from the cycle of birth and death. Second verse. The water that has washed the lotus feet of the Vaishnavas bestows devotional service and pure love of God. Nothing else is as effective for attaining this divine love. I place dust from the lotus feet of the Vaishnavas upon my head. I wear no other ornament. 3. The purifying power of the waters at the various holy places of pilgrimage is described in the Puranas, although this is something of a deceptive trick. Actually, there is not anything as purifying as the water that has washed the lotus feet of the Vaishnavas. This water fulfills all desires. 4. Moment after moment, my mind finds pleasure in the association of the Vaishnavas. I always seek out the company of those who are devoted to Lord Krishna. Poor-hearted Narottam Das breaks down and cries, how has this fallen condition come upon me? He's not really anywhere else in this song referred to as fallen condition, but this is just generally the mood of the devotees who compose these prayers and special songs. Shri Vaishnav Thakur Ki. Yes, so devotees, I hope we got enough seats tonight. We got enough seats? Because we wanted to leave a little space here in the front in case I decide to go. This, I think the battery's failing. Right, yeah, in case I decide to walk up and down, wave my arms around, jump up and down, and that, get excited about things, all that sort of stuff. Let's begin by just running through the 10 offenses again, just so we know what we're talking about. I can read as well as you, I assume. Who, the ladies, let's start with the ladies tonight. Ladies, tell us, what is the first offense? I know. We want people to get off to a good start. It's encouragement. You can close your eyes. And, ladies, please tell us, what is the first offense? You know what that sounded like? Blah, 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 blah. Anyway, okay, thank you. And gentlemen, tell us, what is the second offense? Well done. You got it. Ladies, the third offense, please. Okay, good. And gentlemen, the fourth offense. Okay, ladies, the fifth offense. Gentlemen, the sixth. No. Well done. you can read. And, okay, ladies, the seventh offense. Again, please. What would you mean? We said the seventh, and when? What's the seventh? Good on you. And gentlemen, the eighth offense? Okay, very good. Mataji's the ninth offense. Well done. And the tenth offense, gentlemen. Thank you. Okay. And ladies, and well done. And what's the end? How does it all conclude, gentlemen? Haribo! Sri Harina Prabhu Ke! Good on you. You did good. Better than last night. Okay, we just wanted to conclude things about the first offense. Although, you know, Ratim Krishna Prabhu and I were having a little discussion this morning, and I mentioned that once I started getting into this last night, I realized we could just have this whole three evenings just about this offense, actually. And we wouldn't exhaust the subject matter, and it would be very valuable. But anyway, I think, you know, we've got some good ideas, and we've made some worthwhile points. So we will continue and cover all the 10 offenses. But just to conclude here, a couple of points to wind up. Let's see. Well, there's a little story I could tell you that Srila Prabhupada was approached once by a devotee who had just learned that there were such things as the 10 offenses. He didn't even know that there were such things. He thought all you do is you just chant Hare Krishna and be happy and eat prasadam and that's it. But then he found out there are offenses to be taken into consideration. So he approached Srila Prabhupada and said that, you know, up until now, it was maybe he'd been a devotee a year or something. Up till now, I didn't even really know that these things existed. And I'm sure I must have committed offenses during this year or so that I've been trying to be a devotee. But I can't remember all of them. You know, maybe I can hardly remember any of them. And when I did them, I was in ignorance. And, you know, so what to do? And Srila Prabhupada said, what you should do is, every morning, after Mangal Arati, assuming you're in Mangal Arati to start off with, but at least every morning, so like first thing when you compose yourself and get ready for the day, you should bow down and chant Manchikap Charubhyas Cha Kripa Sindhubhya Eva Cha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha. And yeah, if one does this sincerely from the heart, then at least offenses which were done in that sort of innocent or ignorant, foolish type of state of mind, by Krishna's grace, they will be eliminated, removed like that. So that's an interesting point, an important point. And this is why, generally in our temples, those of you who have been for the whole morning program before, like Mangal Arati, Tulsi Puja, you'll know that in, basically in every temple in the world, at the end of the initial program, Mongol Arati, etc., before we start chanting japa, generally, if not in all cases, perhaps actually, this is what the devotees do. They offer obeisances to all the Vaishnavas. Very nice practice. Then, let's see. Another suggestion in regards to that sort of situation is that along with that, if we really try to serve Srila Prabhupada's ISKCON and serve the devotees and help the devotees and help the movement sincerely from the heart, then this will also help us to sort of make up for any, at least inadvertent, types of offenses we might have committed. Let's see here now what. Here's another one. We're talking about dealing with offenses that may have already occurred right now. What about if you hear blasphemy? Now, we mentioned last night, best thing, just kill the person, so just go for it. Anyway, if you're not up to that yet, you haven't made sufficient advancement. I'm just joking, by the way. Then, you know, sort of bottom line is, get away. Sometimes we hear the excuse, I have heard the excuse a few times that, well, you know, there I was, and this devotee was speaking offensively about some other devotee. And I thought, and I realized, you know, this is not good, I shouldn't hear this. But then I thought that if I just walk away or somehow get away, then this devotee who's speaking will feel offended with me. And so therefore I just stayed there and I listened to all this blasphemy and hurry ball. Such is life. You know, if you get into a situation like that, and I would assume that at some point in this lifetime, it may have already happened even, but it may happen, in fact it may happen from time to time. What you should do is, first thing you can try to do, if you realize this is blasphemy, this is not good, try to, as nicely as possible, but, you know, in a clear way, interject and sort of object in a decent sort of way that, you know, this isn't really so nice, can please don't talk like that, something like that. Try and stop them. If you can't stop them, better just to get away. You know what we used to do when we were distributing books in England, when I was many years ago in the 70s, even the sort of early to mid 70s, when we met Christians who would start going off the deep end, when they met Hare Krishna devotees and wanted to sort us out, bathe us in the blood or something like that, wet us with the sweat. Sometimes what we would do, we would look at our watches, if we had, and say, oh, urgent appointment, must go, sorry, and you leave this person in mid-sentence. So some sort of approach like that you could do also if someone is speaking blasphemy to you about someone else. Yeah. And then, if somehow or other you end up hearing this sort of talk, and you can't escape or whatever, somehow or other you end up hearing it, a nice thing to do is go to the person who was being criticized, blasphemed, talked badly about. go to them, and you don't need to sort of start a controversy or something like that by saying, oh, you know what so-and-so said about you. But you can just go to them and speak some words of appreciation. You don't have to bring up that you heard something else said by someone else, but just speak some words of appreciation, hopefully genuine appreciation. Who is, you know, what a nice devotee, what qualities they have, and do something like that. That will tend to offset the effects of hearing unpleasant things. Let's just see where we are here now. Okay. Well, if you, somehow or other, if you actually blaspheme a devotee, if you criticize them, well, I could mention, there are three levels of offense. Did you know that? First level, lowest level, is offense within the mind. You know, if you're just sitting there and some devotee goes by and you just think, what sort of nonsense is this? Stupid devotee. But you don't say anything or do anything, it's just mental. Then, to make up for it, you should do something mental. Pull your mental platform together. Yeah. But then the second level, which is worse, is an offense by words. If you express, you know, they walk past and you thought, oh, what a nonsense. Then you walk up to them and say, what a nonsense. But seriously. Then you should go back to them and verbally apologize. If you have just made an offense within the mind only, you may disturb the person if you go up to them and say, look, I was thinking badly about you. You know, they were not expecting that. So better to keep it within the mind. But if you verbally abuse or offend another devotee, you should go and verbally make up for it by expressing sincere regret and appreciation. Then third and worst level is physical. First you thought, what a nonsense. Then you walked up to them and said, you're a nonsense. And then you gave them what we in Chatsworth call a what's happened. Whack. Well, you can understand that's worse, isn't it? It's rare, but it happens. I sincerely hope it doesn't happen with any of you. So then you have to do something physical to make up for it. Render some actual service. Yeah. So, let's see, where are we now? Otherwise, Bhaktivinoda Thakura says, if one foolishly blasphemes a devotee, one should repent, grasp the devotee's feet, weep, and say, O Master, please forgive my offense. Please give a Vaishnav's mercy to this wicked blasphemer. Then the devotee will forgive. Well, yeah. Of course, the next question would be, what do you do if the devotee doesn't forgive? Do you just say, well, look, I tried my best. Okay, so too bad. It's his problem. No, you've got to persist. You've got to carry on. Yeah. And you shouldn't, Vishnath Chakravarti Thakur says, if you try and try and just really try and try and really try just for an extended period of time, but somehow or other the devotee will not forgive, there are different things you can do. You can enlist or request the assistance of a senior Vaishnav to sort of intervene, I guess, yeah, and help. If it reaches a point, you know, a certain point where a person will not forgive you, then Srila Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says, then at a certain point, you may just have to say that, you know, I really did what I actually could do, and then just take shelter of the holy names. The only problem with that is, he says you then need to do that 24 hours a day. Yeah. Yeah. But otherwise, you should just carry on. And at least if the person is a, you know, trying to be a Vaishnav, I think it's very unusual that people will not accept an apology, at least after some time and some sincere efforts and even enlisting the assistance of like an intermediary, that sort of, you know. Okay, let's see, anything else here? And actually he makes the point, if one is reluctant to take a humble position and really beg forgiveness, and one just thinks, well, you know, I'll just chant Hare Krishna, then it is said, one becomes guilty of further offense, sort of deepens the offense. Let's go on to the, well, does anyone have any comment or question about this first offense at this stage? Yes.
Most of the time the offense is talking behind the person's back.
Okay. Then you should go back. Did you hear that? Like gossip, a gossip type of situation. You talk badly about a person behind their back. Then you should go to the people who you spoke to badly behind that devotee's back and glorify the devotee or express appreciation for the devotee and really try and make up for it. Yeah? You know, normally, you know what the grapevine is like. In ISKCON, we have a highly developed communication system. It's called the grapevine. And, you know, if you criticize someone behind their back, particularly if you did it in, you know, a fairly kind of concentrated way, I would say the way our grapevine works, the likelihood of them not finding out would be remote. Yeah. But at least you should do that initially. Any other point?
And should you not, I mean, after you go to the group that we are gossiping with, you should also go to the person who you gossiped about.
Well, see, the thing is, it depends, you know. Like I mentioned, in regard to thinking badly about a devotee, if you go up to them and tell them I was thinking badly about you, it may offend them or disturb them at least. If they do find out that you were talking badly, then you definitely have to do that. Yeah. But it was just a casual situation. And then, like, for example, quickly you realize, hey, you know, I shouldn't have said that. Then you try to kind of recover the situation by telling whoever you'd been speaking to that, you know, I shouldn't have said that, it wasn't right, the person is actually nice, something like that. Then you wouldn't really need to take it further. Let's go on to the second offense, which is... I was going to suggest you hide it. What's the second offense again?
The name.
Okay. Any Vitos or, you know, African body devotees, this is not really such a challenge. but for people from Hindu backgrounds, sometimes it's a real challenge. In South Africa, we're not too bad. Some other parts of the world where I've been, then, for some devotees, you know, they're basically nice and sincere. But for some of them, it's a challenge. And in a number of houses I went to, in other parts of the world, of nice devotee families from Hindu backgrounds, in the front of the house was a nice Krishna conscious altar. You know, some variation on what we have here, or even with deities and like that. And you think, wow, hey, we've got a really nice devotee family here. Somehow or other, I had to go down the back. I was not sort of secretly checking them out. Maybe I just went to the bathroom or something. And I went down the hallway. And then suddenly, oh, what's this? It's another altar. Oh, look who's here. It's Lord Shiva and Durga and Kalima and company. Really? No joking. And some have good excuses like, well, you know, look, it's actually our mother. She's very attached to these things. Sometimes it may be too. Sometimes it may just be that it's sort of, you know, we use this term, hedging your bets. You bet, you know, if it's a race and there's two in the race, you bet on both of them. So either way, you can't lose completely. So just in case Krishna is not actually God, but he's actually just one of the gods, just in case it's like that, you know, we'll have an altar for Murugan if you're a Tamil. For the first time in my life, a couple of years ago, I found in one house of friends of devotees in Isipingo, somewhere out there, a big picture of Madhaviran. Did you ever see a picture of Madhaviran? If you're a Tamil? No, I saw for the first time. Yeah, I'd heard about him. Okay, so now, yeah, to consider the names of the demigods like Lord Shiva, Lord Brahma, to be equal to or independent of the names of Lord Vishnu or Lord Krishna. You know, the first point to take into consideration is that the Lord and his names are the same. So actually what we're saying here is not just the names are the same, but what we're saying is that people think that they are the same or on the same level. You know, that the demigods and Vishnu, Krishna, Vishnu Tattva, that they are the same because the names and the person are the same. That's the bottom line. Now, on the other hand, of course, we do understand that Lord Brahma and Lord Shiva, they are what is there, a certain type of avatar. They're considered types of forms of the Supreme Lord. Who can tell us what type of avatar they are? Guna avatar. There are six types of avatars of the Supreme Lord, as described in Chaitanya Charitamrita. One is guna avatar, as we just mentioned. Gentlemen, tell me another one of the six types of avatars. Leela avatar is a second. Ladies, a third. Shaktyavesh is a third. Gentlemen, a fourth. Manvantara avatar is how many? What are we up to now? We're up to four. Okay, who's next?
Ladies.
The ladies, fifth. Didn't hear that. Oh, come on, ladies. Gentlemen, save the ladies. Yuga Avata. That's good. That's good. And there's one other type. Anybody? Purusha avatar. Yeah. These are the six types of avatars. So guna avatars, guna of course refers to the modes of nature. And Lord Brahma is guna avatar of the mode of passion, Lord Shiva of the mode of ignorance, and Lord Vishnu of the mode of goodness. However, there is oneness between them. They're all avatars. They're the guna avatars. And there's just a general oneness with all the other types of avatars. And what is the term used for our philosophy in regard to oneness and difference? Okay, bade abade tattva. Tattva meaning truth, or like reality. Bade meaning different from. Abade meaning not different from. And achintya meaning inconceivable. So it's inconceivable oneness and difference between the Lord and actually everything else. So, inconceivable doesn't mean like it's just totally inconceivable, it's just beyond us altogether. It means more like there's subtlety there. That's the idea. It's subtle. It's not just obvious. So there's a type of oneness now, in this case, between Lord Brahma, Lord Shiva, and the Supreme Personality of Godhead. What is that oneness? Well, actually it's different with Lord Brahma and different with Lord Shiva. Lord Brahma generally is what we call a jiva. You're familiar with that term, I imagine, J-I-V-A, jiva, soul. We're all jivas, we're all individual living beings. And then there's Vishnu Tattva, which includes all the forms of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. I mean, direct forms. So, Lord Brahma, in, I don't know the exact percentage of cases, but it may be 99%, the vast majority of cases, Lord Brahma is a jiva soul. A regular living being like us. In fact, devotees, fasten your seatbelts. But in the ninth canto of the Bhagavatam, Prabhupada makes the point that when every living entity first enters this material world and takes their first birth, Prabhupada says the first birth is as a Lord Brahma. In other words, devotees, we have all been Lord Brahmas. Can you imagine? Normally a Lord Brahma will go back to Godhead at the end of that lifetime, but they don't all, and we are living proof of that. So we are like a, what would you call it? Lord Brahma Old Boys and Girls Club. Something along those lines. We've all been there, done that, didn't make it. You know, Prabhupada explains that when sometimes there is not a qualified jiva soul to become a Lord Brahma, sometimes Lord Vishnu takes the role of being a Lord Brahma. Yeah, sometimes. Even sometimes the Lord may take the role of being a Lord Indra. Yeah. Anyway, the basic point though is that generally Lord Brahma is a regular living entity like us, but just exceptionally empowered. Incredibly empowered compared to us and whatever sort of empowerment we have right now. But ultimately just the same as us. So that's a difference. And in fact, they're considered avatars on the basis of the degree of empowerment. The empowerment is from the Lord. It's the Lord's power. Lord Brahma has sort of borrowed power. On the basis of the borrowed power, then the person is considered a form of the Lord. Just like, you know, you could arguably use the example of an ambassador of a country because they're empowered with certain types of power or whatever, authority. Therefore, when you meet the ambassador, you are sort of meeting the government. And when he speaks, it's the government speaking. And to some degree, that idea is applicable. So there's oneness in that sense, but then there's difference. There's difference that it's an ordinary jiva soul, and it's not his or her power. It's someone else's. Yeah. So, now with Lord Shiva, therefore there, even though there's oneness to some degree between Lord Brahma and Lord Vishnu or Lord Krishna, but there's difference also. And on the basis of that difference, the name of Lord Brahma, or just Lord Brahma as a person, is not simply the same as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. With Lord Shiva, it's more subtle. And, you know, we could even have a seminar just on Lord Shiva, actually, because it's quite a big subject. But in reasonably simple terms, Lord Shiva, you can read about this in Brahma Samhita. I actually forget offhand the verse, although I'm sure I could tell you. I could locate it. Lord Shiva, according to the description of Lord Brahma in Brahma Samhita, is a form of Lord Vishnu. But this form of Lord Vishnu has come into contact with the material nature. And in an extremely subtle way, become influenced. And the way Lord Brahma describes it in Brahma Samhita is he gives the example of milk. Lord Vishnu is like milk. But when you add to milk a certain type of souring agent, you know, any of you who are cooks who have made yogurt before, you know how it works. You add a souring agent, then the milk becomes soured and it becomes yogurt. And when it's yogurt, you can't say that it's just something else, it's just got nothing to do with milk. It's milk, but it's been transformed. And that transformation is permanent. You cannot reverse it. Once you've got yogurt, you've got yogurt, and there's no way of turning it back into milk. Although any time you can take any milk and turn it into yogurt. So Lord Shiva, this is how Brahma Samhita describes Lord Shiva. Milk, in other words, the Supreme Lord himself, but in some extremely extraordinary way, he has contacted the souring agent of Maya, Durga, who's his wife. And you know, every husband knows once you get a wife, you become influenced by your wife. Isn't it? No. It's just the nature of relationship, pretty much. So, yeah. So, like this, there is oneness in an even more direct sense than in the case of Lord Brahma. Lord Brahma is generally just an ordinary jiva like us. But now in this case, Lord Shiva is a form of the Supreme Lord himself in person. And even Prabhupada discusses, and in the Vedic scriptures it describes how in Vaikuntha, the original form of Lord Shiva as Sadashiva has a Vaikuntha planet, like a regular Vaikuntha planet. Yeah, Sadashiva Loka. So, but otherwise, there's this difference. There's this difference. And therefore, we distinguish between Lord Shiva and Lord Vishnu also. And we don't just say that they're just the same, like Kurama, Varaha, Nrisimhadev, they're the same. They're the same. In this case, they're the same, but they're also different. And therefore their names are different from the names of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And to just simply equate them across the board as being just one altogether is a mistake, and it's an offense. Any comments or questions about that? Devotees. Because you know what they told me. They told me that the devotees in Joburg, you know, I spend so little time here, I feel like a foreigner. But anyway, they told me the devotees here are very intelligent. Oh yeah. And very thoughtful. And have many questions, they're very interested in all these things. Anyway, feel free to sort of interject at any point if there's something that comes up which captures your attention, yes? Loud and clear.
I was just thinking that another point to consider between us and Lord Brahma is that he is not born from an ordinary human being. Is born from the lotus flower which he made from the lotus
food. Well, that's true. That's true. But he was born. He was born. The point is not so much the difference between him and us, but him and the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Yeah. But that's an interesting point. Yes. You said from Mahavishnu, did you say? No, that's not correct. From Balaram. From Sankarshan, actually. From Balaram comes the original Vasudev, Pradyumna, Aniruddha, and Sankarshan. From him comes the second Vasudev, Pradyumna, Aniruddha, and Sankarshan. That Sankarshan is called Mahasankarshan. From him comes Mahavishnu. He's there with Mahavishnu somewhere. Anyway, he's in Vaikuntha, actually. Yeah, he's kind of in a higher position than even Mahavishnu, because Mahavishnu's in the causal ocean in between. Yeah.
Sadashiva is the Vaikuntha planet.
Has a Vaikuntha planet. Mahesh Dham? Mahesh Dham is different.
Yes.
Yeah. That's Kailash.
Yes.
It's sort of on the edge of the material world. Because there are different levels of forms of Lord Shiva. The popular demigod Lord Shiva is not one of the higher level forms of Lord Shiva within each universe. Yeah. Okay, so those are some thoughts on the second offense. Let's go on to the third offense. And what's that? Well done. You're really bright tonight. Okay, well, okay, here's an interesting point, which is discussed by our acharyas, is that in a sense, not just in a sense, but in fact, this can be, third offense can be taken as part of the first offense, because the spiritual master is not like a sort of a different tattva or something, category of living entity. Spiritual master is one of the devotees. And if you blaspheme a devotee, disobeying the orders is sort of blaspheming. There's a kind of expanded form of this offense. Third offense, to disobey the orders of the spiritual master and to think him and to be an ordinary person. Yeah. So it can be said quite correctly to be part of the first offense. But because the spiritual master is so particularly prominent out of all the devotees, and the relationship with the spiritual master is really so very important out of all the relationships we may have with different devotees, therefore it's separated out. And it has its own sort of category. Well, you know, you've heard a lot, I'm sure, about how rare it is to find a spiritual master and how important having a spiritual master is. Lord Krishna, Lord Chaitanya, Lord Ram, all these great personalities, forms of the Supreme Lord, they all accepted spiritual masters, at least to set examples. So spiritual master is a very important person. Even interesting little point, if you read Nectar of Devotion, where is this, sort of like third, fourth chapter, earlier parts, where the rules and regulations, 64 rules of devotional service, are listed out, then you find the first three, the very first three are, let me just tell you what they are. First of all, accepting the shelter of the lotus feet of a bona fide spiritual master. Two, becoming initiated by the spiritual master and learning how to discharge devotional service from him. Three, obeying the orders of the spiritual master with faith and devotion. Like I said, many of the principles, all of the principles in regard to the first offense apply in this regard. But let us tell you a little story. You may have heard this story before. Srila Prabhupada was in Hawaii. And there in Hawaii, there was a devotee whose name was Siddhaswarup Das, initiated disciple of Srila Prabhupada, and his close friend, Tushtakrishna Das. So they had their own ideas particularly how to preach. They objected to book distribution and sort of, you know, pushing the people. Take a book. No. Take a book. No. Take a book. Anyway, we got to use a little tact and intelligence too. And sometimes people would really get disturbed. Sometimes some people would really get disturbed. When devotees, particularly like very zealous, enthusiastic, who felt that whatever way we get them to take a book is good. So it doesn't matter what we say. The thing is, if they take a book, if they take the book, it's right. Whatever we said was right. So, you know, one devotee famously told someone, somehow found out the person was a golf fan, and said, yeah, this book will help you improve your golf game. And the person later, when they started going through it, realized, you know, it didn't really have anything at all to do with it, and got really upset. But there is another case. It's quite a famous case. One devotee told a person, trying to sell them a Srimad Bhagavatam, this book will help solve the energy crisis. You know, at that time, it was in the 70s, there was some sort of panic about oil, we're going to run out of oil. It was an energy crisis like that. So the person actually contacted Prabhupada, and you can read about it in Prabhupada Lilamrita, and you can find Prabhupada's reply in Prabhupada's books on computer. And Prabhupada supports the devotee. Prabhupada supports the devotee and makes the point that, you know, ultimately it's true that if you become Krishna conscious, you'll solve the energy crisis. I don't think you'll necessarily improve your golf handicap. That's taking it a bit too far. But Prabhupada supported the devotee who said that. So anyway, where was I? Okay, so they objected. They really objected to all of that, just all of it, and anything, you know, anything beyond sort of standing at the side of the road, holding the book up, saying, "Would you like one? Please buy one," which is not a very effective way of distributing books. We used to have a motto: 100 a day keeps Maya away. If you can distribute 100 books in a day, and it works, it's amazing. But anyway, so they objected, and there in Hawaii, the GBC was Guru Kripa Das, who was not known for subtlety, gentleness, and sort of tact, discretion, diplomacy. He was really like, literally sometimes straight in people's face. And they were very sort of overly sensitive. So they refused to work with him. And when Prabhupada came, they met with him and they told him, "We will do, Prabhupada, we will do whatever you say, but we cannot work with this GBC. And Prabhupada said, "You'll do whatever I say." "Yes, Prabhupada, you just tell us. We'll do whatever you say." "Fine." So Prabhupada said, and they asked, "So what would you like us to do?" And Prabhupada said, "Just work with this GBC." It's a classic, one of the classic conversations of Srila Prabhupada. So, but Prabhupada stayed on there for a while in Hawaii. After Prabhupada had told them to do that, like a week before, then the devotees noticed that these Tushta Krishna and Siddha Swarup, they were not around. They were not coming. Although Prabhupada had told them, you know, come and get involved and just become part of it all. But they wouldn't come. They didn't come. So on a morning walk, a devotee asked Srila Prabhupada, that Srila Prabhupada, you have instructed these devotees to do this, but as far as we can see, they're not doing it. Is this the third offense? And Srila Prabhupada said, yes. And the devotee said, but Prabhupada, they're doing everything that we do. Basically, they wear the same dress, they have tilak, they have Mangal Arati, because they had their own center. They have Mangal Arati, they have deities, they chant their rounds, they read your books, etc. You know, they're practically just the same as us. And he asked Prabhupada, will they go back to Godhead? Even though they're disobeying this order. And Prabhupada said, yes, maybe after 400 lifetimes. So in other words, it makes a difference. It's important. Yeah. Prabhupada, on numerous occasions, many, like hundreds, in letters and while speaking, Srila Prabhupada made the point that, basically, if you chant 16 rounds a day, if you follow the four regulative principles, and if you render service nicely, then you can, at the end of this life, you can go back to Godhead. Yeah, many times Prabhupada said that. At the end of this life. But now in this case he said, maybe after 400 lifetimes. So in other words, it makes a difference. It really makes a difference whether we follow the instructions of the spiritual master or not. Of course, spiritual masters also need to be a little careful to some degree to not give disciples instructions that the disciples are not going to be able to follow. You have to sort of understand the capacity of the disciple, at least to some reasonable degree. But this is the principle here. We should not disobey the orders of the spiritual master. If we do that, that is the third offense. Let's have a look now. Where is the fourth offense? We're moving along here.
Maharaj, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So how do we understand what are the orders of the spiritual master?
Okay. Well, there are two main categories of orders. General. This is discussed in Nectar of Devotion, right in the earlier parts. I forget exactly where. They're general instructions and detailed instructions. General instructions are typically chant 16 rounds a day. It's not that some are told chant 16, some are told chant 17, and some are told chant something else. It's a general instruction. Follow the regulative principles. Read the books. Do service. These are general instructions. But then Prabhupada discusses this in Nectar of Devotion. There are detailed instructions which are person-specific. So, you know, you don't need the spiritual master. You shouldn't need. You don't need, actually, the spiritual master to come and say, you know, you should chant 16 rounds a day. And then you say, oh, really? Me too. I thought it was just the others. No, it's a general instruction and they apply across the board to all the devotees. But then there are, or maybe, not necessarily in all cases, like Prabhupada had initiated 5,000 plus disciples. He was not in a position to instruct each one, you should do something in particular, but you should do some other thing in particular. So, but if one gets some personal direction from the spiritual master, please do this, then, you know, that fits into this category you're asking about. What are the instructions of the spiritual master? You can also, sometimes devotees ask the question, how do we know what the spiritual master would like us to do? First thing is, follow the general instructions. But otherwise, if you want some personalized type of instruction, direction, you don't need any mystical powers to figure out what that may be. What does he want of me? Let's get some revelation in a dream or something. All you have to do is ask. Ask. Yeah. Prabhupada said that there was only one question I asked my spiritual master was, how can I serve you? Yeah. So if someone wants some specific personalized direction, they should ask. Is that okay? Let's go on to number four, because we've got to move on a little bit. Blaspheming the Vedic literature, or literatures in pursuance of the Vedic version. So, let's see. We, of course, you know, we're in a defective condition. There's a connection between the fourth and the third offenses, in the sense that the Vedic literatures, or literatures in pursuance of the Vedic version, means the writings of the Acharyas. They are something like a map. Something like a map. You know, it means quite broad, generalized. The instructions of the spiritual master are more personalized. Even the general ones, like Srila Prabhupada instructed chant not less than 16 rounds. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta instructed chant 64 rounds. They're general instructions, but they're somewhat different. So the spiritual master, like Srila Prabhupada's particular expertise, was to give guidance in such ways that people from in our types of situations in life, from our types of backgrounds, in terms of time, place, and circumstance, can advance in the best way for now. May not have been, you know, someone before, we'll just take the number of rounds. Srila Bhaktisiddhanta said 64. 16 would not have been considered adequate for those people, you know, a generation or a couple of few generations before. so the Vedic literatures, they're more like sort of a map book or something on a bigger scale. And the instructions of the spiritual master, they're more like the specific directions along a particular road. You know, the principles apply to both, the same types of principles. I thought I could mention a couple of little points which can be applied to this, the fourth offense, but they can also be applied to the third offense also. I thought I'd mention something about There's a term, Niyamagraha. This is mentioned in Nectar of Instruction. Who can quote that verse to us? Before I look it up. Can anyone quote that verse to us? From Nectar of Instruction. What is it? Is it number 3? Atyahara prayashas cha prajalpo niyamagraha janasangas chalolyam cha shadbir bhaktir vinashyati. One's devotional service is spoiled when one becomes too entangled in the following 6 activities. 1. Eating more than necessary or collecting more funds than required. 2. Endeavoring for mundane things that are very difficult to obtain. 3. Talking unnecessarily about mundane subject matters. 4. Practicing the scriptural rules and regulations only for the sake of following them and not for the sake of spiritual advancement. Or rejecting the rules and regulations of the scriptures and working independently or whimsically. 5. Associating with worldly minded persons who are not interested in Krishna consciousness. And 6. Being greedy for mundane achievements. Here we're talking about the 4th one. Niyamagraha is the Sanskrit word. We don't want to get too much into Sanskrit grammar, but this word Niyamagraha, there's a long A. Are you with me? Niyamagraha. Niyamagraha. An A with a line over the top, as you know, it appears in our books. Interesting. It can be either. So it means there's Niyama and there's Agraha. But it can also mean that there's Niyama and Agraha. You combine these and you just get Niyamagraha. Are you with me?
Yes.
Or should we just not bother about Sanskrit lesson? You see, when you combine Niyama Agraha or Niyama Agraha, it looks the same. It just becomes Niyamagraha. So, therefore, Prabhupada defines Niyama means things you should not do, and Niyama means things you should do. So, in regards to this offense, the 4th offense, or the 3rd offense, it can happen that someone gets sort of too fanatically attached to following some instruction, fanatically attached, like I mentioned, you know, people must get the books by hook or by crook, whether they like it or not. It is just mercy anyway. Therefore, do you want a book? No. Do you want a book? No. Do you want a book? No. Then, yeah. You force them to take a book because they may not understand it, but it's the best thing for them. So this falls into these categories of like exaggerating and or twisting even the orders of the spiritual master or the instructions of scripture. On the other hand, you can become too liberal. As we mentioned last night, what did we say? 4 regulative principles. Go for it as much as you can. If you can't manage 4, 3. It's okay. It's not bad. 3 out of 4. 75%. Even 50%, you may get away with it in South Africa. For matric, you only need 30. So, it's a fool's paradise. Anyway, don't tell them I said that. Well, unfortunately, it's true. Yeah, so look, just follow two of the principles. Because you know what Krishna says, right? What does Krishna say? Tell me. Come on, we mentioned last night. What will repression accomplish? You don't want to repress yourself. Oh, that would be terrible. No, you just should do what you feel like doing. So it's very important in regards to the orders of the spiritual master and the Vedic literatures to learn how to follow those instructions properly. Yeah. And not disobey orders, twist instructions, or things like that. Let's move on to number 5. Let's see here. Where are we? Oops. Where are we here? Okay. Well, here's an interesting little point. What happens if you do blaspheme or disobey the order of some Vedic scripture? This is from, I think this is Bhaktivinoda Thakur. If I foolishly blaspheme the Vedic scriptures, then I must repent, feel remorse, and again offer obeisances to the Vedic scriptures. Offering flowers and tulsi, I then regularly worship the Srimad Bhagavatam and the Vedas with great care. Srimad Bhagavatam is the best of all Vedic scriptures. It is an incarnation of Lord Krishna himself. It will certainly bestow on me mercy without limit if I do like that. One thing, let me just make one point now about offenses in general and what to do about them, or even how to avoid them. Now, of course, you should be careful. We should all be careful. What am I doing? How should I do things? We need to think like this. But we don't want to necessarily just get into sort of like, you know, you could say a state of paranoia. Maybe that's taking it a bit too far. But like just being really concerned and concerned and concerned. I must not blaspheme this devotee. I must not disobey the order of the spiritual master. I must not do this. I must not do that. And be in a negative state of mind of not doing the wrong things. Of course, that has to be there to some degree. But what Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur suggests is that we actually deliberately, consciously try to do the opposite. A positive, proactive approach. Yeah. Instead of, and of course one has to be a little careful too, but instead of just thinking, I must not blaspheme him, and I must not blaspheme him, and I must not blaspheme her, and, you know, like that. But rather think, how can I glorify this devotee? How can I appreciate this devotee? Yeah. How can I serve this devotee? How can I glorify the holy names as the greatest of all names? How can I follow the instructions of my spiritual master better? Like this, a positive approach as opposed to positive approach as opposed to kind of negative approach. So, now, number 5 is considering the glories of chanting Hare Krishna to be imagination. Here's a couple of interesting little quotes. Anga Sangavad Akilam Sakrid Udayad. With one utterance of the holy name, all sins are destroyed. Yan nama sakrit travanat, pukasho pi vimuchite samsarat. If one hears the holy name even one time, a chandala can obtain liberation from the material world. So, So, you know, you get statements like that in scripture. A well-known one is that if you chant the name Krishna once properly, then you get free from the reactions to more sinful activities than you could perform in an unlimited period of time within this world. Yeah. Just one time. Let's do it, devotees. Krishna.
Krishna.
Let's do it again. Krishna.
Krishna.
Wow, that's it. Done. But, you know, obviously we've all been chanting a lot more than just that. Some of us for many years. But, you know, there are sort of things in our lives which would tend to indicate that we have not overcome all the reactions that we've had, would you say, or is it just me? You know, we undergo different things from time to time. I just had bronchial pneumonia, and you know, I don't recommend, if you get the opportunity to get bronchial pneumonia, if someone offers it to you, just politely refuse. It's not worth the trouble. Yeah. So we're all going through different ups and downs, aren't we? Or is it just me? So, yeah. It appears our experience would tend to indicate that actually it takes time. In our cases, it has been and it still is taking time to reach that point where we're just liberated and just flying high on the transcendental platform all the time. So therefore, people may commit this, devotees may commit this offense of thinking that it's, you know, it's not, it's nice. It's nice. Usually. Sometimes. You know, it's nice a lot of the time. But it's not quite like that. Free from everything. Well, and therefore they may think, you know, these types of statements, they're fanatical statements. In fact, Prabhupada in the Nectar of Devotion says, the way he puts it is that it can happen. That's what he says. It can happen that one becomes free just literally on the spot. It can happen, but it doesn't always. There are different reasons why it may not always happen that you just get completely free immediately. One is that you may get free, but then you may turn around and do something you shouldn't do. And your life may become like a sequence of doing the right things which benefit you, then turning around and doing something wrong which sets you back a bit. These types, I mean, these things happen, you know. Stuff happens in this material world. My God, does it ever. So what Prabhupada says is, listen to this, this is Nectar of Devotion. For example, the Kumars immediately became devotees simply by smelling the incense in the temple. I've smelt a lot of incense. We were singing Mangal Arati or something this morning. I was half choking. So, Smelt the incense. Definitely did it. Got it. But life is still going on. Bilva Mangal Thakur simply heard about Krishna and then immediately gave up his beautiful girlfriend and started out for Mathura and Vrindavan, where he became a perfect Vaishnav. Of course, along the way he met that married lady, if you know the story. And yeah, became attracted again and extracted his eyes. But anyway, then he did make it to Vrindavan and he did become a perfect Vaishnav. So Prabhupada says, these statements are not overestimations, nor are they stories. They're actual facts. But are true for certain devotees and do not necessarily apply to all. And if it doesn't happen to us, we should not start questioning and doubting, you know, is it real or what's going on? I'm going to close actually because we're getting a little over time. But I just wanted to, let's see. I wanted to mention something. Finish on an encouraging note. How does that sound? A couple of encouraging notes. This is now Prabhupada at the end of the second chapter, if I remember correctly. It might be the first, but I think it's the second, of the sixth canto, story of Ajamil. Prabhupada discusses how did Ajamil, he was chanting the name Narayan, addressing his child, but committing sinful activities, but then he got delivered. How did it work? So Prabhupada says here, to cite a logical example, a fig tree does not immediately yield fruits, but in time the fruits are available. Similarly, Ajamil's devotional service grew little by little, chanting Narayan, Narayan for his son. And therefore, although he committed very sinful acts, the reactions did not affect him. In the Shastras, it is said that if one chants the holy name of the Lord even once, the reactions of past, present, or future sinful life do not affect him. To give another example, if one extracts the poison fangs of a serpent, this saves the serpent's future victims from poisonous effects. Even if the serpent bites repeatedly. Similarly, if a devotee chants the holy name even once inoffensively, this protects him eternally. He need only wait for the results of the chanting to mature. And, you can read that whole bit. It's like an extra bit at the end of, I think, the second chapter of the sixth canto. And Prabhupada, Prabhupada gives the example of a fig tree. You plant the seed. As soon as you planted the seed, the fruit, it's just a matter of time. Fruit's coming. May not be here yet, but it's coming. Just by planting the seed. So, Ajamil, simply when he started chanting Narayan to address his son, it was planting a seed. And that seed, just like any seed, it has to fructify pretty much. Unless you really do something like atrocious. Otherwise, seeds, they just grow and they just produce fruits in due course. So we as devotees, we can at least have that basic faith that, you know, the seed is planted, we're chanting the holy names, it will come, meaning like higher experiences in Krishna consciousness and getting free from the problems, it'll come. It may just take a little time, so let's be patient. And let me conclude, in fact, by reading something from Srila Vishnath Chakravarti Thakur. Let's see. Oh. Let's see what now. Okay. Here it is. Just as a fruit-bearing tree bears fruit in due time, the holy name, although pleased with an offenseless person, may reveal its mercy in the form of symptoms of prema to the person only after some time. Since the heaps of sinful reactions which are being experienced due to previous bad practices are factually reduced to insignificance by the process of bhakti, like the bite of a serpent without his poison fangs, the sickness, like bronchial pneumonia, lamentation, and other sufferings undergone by devotees are not due to sins in previous life. Rather, the Lord, thinking of the welfare of his devotee, in order to increase the devotee's humility and longing for the Lord, bestows on him all sorts of suffering as his mercy. This suffering is not the effect of sinful actions in previous lives. Yeah. So, devotees, these are words of encouragement. You're on the way. You are on the way. Just keep going. Don't panic if every now and then there's some hiccup or some challenge. You're on the way. Just got to keep going and have faith. And don't consider the glories of chanting Hare Krishna to be imagination. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Srila Prabhupada ki. Shall we continue? No one's moving. So there's prasad, I assume. And you can help put away the chairs, I assume. And yeah, we'll see you tomorrow.